Open your Bibles, if you will, to the book of Esther. You can find the book of Psalms. Just turn left a little bit and you'll stumble upon the little short book of Esther. I want you to listen to some of my reflections. Sometimes I'll have a story. Sometimes I have just personal thoughts. But today I'm going to start more on a downer, just considering where our world is. I hate to do that. I'm walking out of the house this morning going, I try to be a little more encouraging or captivating or get your attention at least for the first 5 minutes. And today I don't know if I can do that. So just bear with me. But our focus today is in Esther chapter 2, verse 21, and then we'll take the whole chapter of chapter 3. There's an overriding theme as God reveals. I wrote down these words. Evil is present in this world. And not as far away as you might believe. Reading or watching the news, you can find incredible stories revealing the present-day tragedies, the ever-present sin nature, and the flat-out evil that we have in our world, that God allows to be here since the fall. Whether it's physical afflictions that you encounter and things that happen to you, just reading in the newspaper yesterday, read the Glenn Campbell. Remember Glenn Campbell? He actually was a member of the church that I was a member of years ago while I was in college. He has Alzheimer's now and won't be sharing any more songs with us. Reading this past week about how healthcare is some of the best we have in the history of the world, yet people are heavier and less healthy now than they were just a generation or two ago. Emotional trauma that's happening in the world, the rise of stress and depression, and all the antidepressants and medications that are being used as a cure for all the emotional stress that people are under, revealing some of the present tragedies and sin and even evil. Domestic crisis that is taking place. On trial right now is a mother who drowned her own child. We hear about that periodically in the news. A husband who beat his wife and restraining order on him. These are all in our present-day news. Local crimes and other places of neglect, I suppose. In the news, the bank robberies that are on a rise right now. Carjacking in Atlanta is up. If you go downtown, be aware of that. Perhaps you heard in the news this last week the death of a 2-year-old that was left in a van while at daycare. They got back, left the child in there for a couple of hours, and forgot. These things are happening in our world today. There are national difficulties, not only local, but nationally, the things that are happening. Not only with personal debt and bankruptcies, the nation is encountering that on a political scale. Corporate corruption happening. There's political gridlock. Unemployment's all-time highs. And then we look at the international concerns. As you are well aware of our wars in Libya, Afghanistan, Iraq, and you probably have not forgotten of the possible nuclear bombs being created in North Korea or Iran or various other places in the world. It doesn't matter what people try to create in order to solve the problems of the world, we still have much sin, much difficulties, and flat out evil in our world. Would you agree? Is there any hope? Since the fall of Adam and Eve, there have been stories such as these I've shared, revealing the evil. Evil is present, and evil is here to stay until God chooses to sweep it away and to remove it all. Praise God, He will. And as we consider the evil in our world, do we have the view that sin and evil are at a distance to be read about? Are you more aware of it very present and even maybe knocking at your own door? Maybe it's even in your house, calling sin what it is, pure evil. Instead of acknowledging our complicity in the world's evil, we too often minimize our own faults and regard our sins as very small. As Walt Kelly, who had a comic strip years ago, and his main character was Pogo. Pogo said in one of his opportunities, he said, "We have met the enemy, and he is us." You remember those days. The reality of sin and evil is that we too, left to ourselves, are sinful and evil. We are born with a propensity to sin and a desire to live it out. The men gathered yesterday for the Men of God meeting, and as we watched a video of some teaching on temptation, and then we discussed it among the room of us and the various temptations that we have, it was revealed again that our temptations hit us at the point that we already desire. Satan cannot tempt us in those places that are not already birthed within us, our own weaknesses. And all temptations are common to man, but there are certain things that are you're more prevalent to. And it seems to be, even in the Christian community, we are very condemning of certain sins, but hold people back from talking about the very things you are tempted with. Sin and evil are very present even in our own lives. In life, we must come to the conclusion of the three questions that are pertaining to every person in this world. It really determines our worldview and how we see where we came from, where it all began. We have to understand what went wrong with this world. And we have to understand and determine what it is that's going to fix it. Where did we come from? What went wrong? And what is going to be the solution to the problems that we have? Those three questions are answered in thousands of different ways. Where did we come from? I shared with our students this morning in our class that Romans chapter 1 is God's testimony of what He says about the world. And it says that every man has been given enough revelation of God to condemn him. Regardless of what someone says with their mouth about their belief about a God, God has already said clearly He knows there is a God. But He will suppress that truth in His own unrighteousness. Though there are many who run around claiming they're atheists, what they are sinners not wanting to acknowledge they have a Creator that will hold them accountable someday. And they're hoping that they are right and the Bible is wrong. But I would beg to differ. God has said clearly, they have enough knowledge to know that He is there. Where did we come from? God started this world. So what went wrong? Various religions and philosophical thoughts will give you different answers. But if you would read the Scriptures, it says that Adam and Eve were the introduction of sin into this world, and it started with their disobedience and distrust of God's Word. He said one thing, and they chose to believe something else. And sin was unleashed on this world. Every baby that is born with a sin nature. They all will live out the very nature that they have. And unless something or someone intervenes in that nature, we will continue to have the floodgates of sin and evil throughout this world. Has there been a time of peace on this planet in the last 1,000 years? 2,000 years? Pockets of peace here and there. But if CNN and Fox News Channel would have been around for the last 2,000 years and exposed everything going on in the world, you would realize there were wars and hatefulness and murders and lying and adultery going on throughout the last 2,000 years and even beyond that. We turn our backs and say there must just not be the right political plan, or there must not be the right solution from this organization or that organization. We just haven't found the magic bullet yet. But Christ, once again, has been revealed in the Scriptures that He is the answer. Not just an answer among many buffet choices of solutions. The problem with the world is that we are fallen and sinful beings in need of a rescuer, a redeemer. The only one, the creator of the human heart, is the only one that can transform it into its original purpose. To live out for the glory of God. Yet many will reject that solution. Try to silence that solution in our world. Though they will try everything over and over again, and we still find ourselves in the same position. Psychologists believe that we can counsel our way out of our troubles. Philosophers believe we can think our way out of our troubles. Educators think we can just teach our way out of troubles. Doctors believe that we can medically treat our way out of our troubles. Politicians believe we can legislate our way out of troubles. Economists believe we can finance our way out of troubles. What's wrong with the world is that man is sinful and broken and cannot fix it on their own. The only way out of our troubles, the only hope we have is Jesus Christ, who is the true redemption. To silence that message is to shut off the very life source that gives us eternal life. And though you and I have the antidote and the answers, we still suppress that truth in our own unrighteousness, unfortunately. So as we look today, and what does this have to do with Mordecai and Haman and Esther? We're going to see, obviously, two men introduced here. The way they respond to different circumstances in their life. And we're going to be able to pit Mordecai against Haman. This is what Mordecai does with his opportunities, and this is what Haman does with his opportunities. And we'll be easily said, yes, we like Mordecai and we hate Haman. But I wonder if we at times respond more like Haman than we do Mordecai. Because of things that happen, pressures that take place, disappointments and failures that happen throughout our lives, expectations that were not met, that we, though we would celebrate Mordecai, are more guilty of responding like Haman. And evil is very present in our lives, in our heart, knocking, as temptation says, let me in. You'll feel better. Let's go ahead and express this out. So take your Bibles, and we'll just compare these two men, but I want to see how God is acting through the responses in the character of these two men. You'll see that God is acting through Mordecai at the end of chapter 2. We've only been briefly introduced to Mordecai earlier in chapter 2 as the older cousin of Esther, one who gave her wisdom and guidance, and then Esther was ushered into the kingdom as the new queen. But God is acting through Mordecai's honor, and I'm seeing honor in his life in the way he does three things, and what he is trying to accomplish and what God ultimately is accomplishing through Mordecai's honor. God is acting through Mordecai's honor to first protect the king. You're going to see in verse 21, in those days while Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, that means he had a position there, more of an administration responsibility there in the royal court. In those days, while Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's officials who also had responsibilities in the kingdom, from those who guarded the door, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And just in the beginning of verse 22, you'll see, but the plot of this assassination became known to Mordecai. So Mordecai is in a position, doing what he is required to do, has the opportunity here to overhear of an assassination plot of these two men for the king, and he has to make a decision. What do I do with the information that I have? Mordecai is Jewish. He is not Persian. He would not have any necessarily national loyalty to a king that is not of his own race. But once hearing this information, he feels compelled out of honor and duty to protect the king. He's going to do, he's going to take that information and make sure it's made available to those who need to know. You see his honor here to protect the king. These various king's officials who should have shown honor, but they were angry about something. The text does not say what they were angry about. Now, we're just on the heels of Esther being becoming the queen. I do not know how much time happened between verse 20 and verse 21 as we start this section. It could have been those exact days, just weeks following, or it could have been a year following. Commentators disagree. But they're angry about something. Now, these are two men who are working for the same king as Mordecai, but something didn't sit well with them, and they got angry about it. Now, it is interesting, if you read through the Bible and or just any secular history about kings, we're reading through the Second Kings right now in our family, and we'll read about how a king started when he was 20 years old, and then he served for 22 years. And so I'll always ask, now how old was he when his kingdom, you know, stopped? You know, so we'll do the math in our heads, you know, whoever's first wins. It's always interesting, somebody starts when they're 19, someone starts when they're 30, someone starts when they're, you know, 35, and they reign for X amount of years, and then they're like 45 when they're done, or maybe 50 if they last that long. But what happens at the end? Did they just retire and go off and play golf? Did they buy an Egyptian RV and go through Africa? I mean, what did they do? No, when their reigning was done, they were done. Usually to go from one generation of kings to another generation of kings took a murder. Sometimes the murder was from their own family. A son wants to be king, so he would kill his dad. Or a servant doesn't like the king and wants the son to be king, so the servant would kill the king so that the son didn't take over. You'll see this throughout. Rarely did a king last until he just expired in his old age. And so this assassination plot, as we're reading here, probably wasn't the first time. And we know it is not the last. Actually, King Ahasuerus, or Xerxes, is assassinated 14 years later from this time period by Artabanus, commander of the royal bodyguard. And he picked a eunuch to help him, and they were successful at assassinating Ahasuerus. But Mordecai in this position did not choose to participate in the assassination plot, and he did not choose to remain silent, assuming that was his responsibility. Let me just stay out of the way, which unfortunately is the majority response in our world today. When we see evil brewing, we sit back as spectators and observe, but we rarely speak up to what should be true or to respond in a way that would stop it. You'll see it in your friend's life, some evil beginning to brew up. Maybe they'll even confess with pride, or maybe with fear that they're feeling a certain way. And too often, this is the response. It's either, oh, well, I'll pray for you. Let me avoid that person for a while until they get over it. Or we just judge them. You're awful. I've never had those kind of sins and problems and temptations. Just stop it. All right? But we don't even have a relationship to carry the truth of that over the bridge to them. There's struggles when people see sin brewing. How is it we're supposed to respond? It happens almost every year in New York City. Someone is murdered in public view with hundreds of people watching. It's not like they were tuning in going, oh, here's a murder. It's just somebody out in public view is attacking someone else. Bypassers are walking by, murdering, raping, pillaging, somebody just destroying somebody, and everybody just sits back, well, I don't want to get involved. Almost every year, if not almost every month, in major metropolitan cities, things like that happen, and people just don't want to be involved. What's a Christian's response to evil in our world? Do we step in and speak truth? Or would we rather just not take the opportunities? Mordecai here has some information come by his way. I don't know how that took place. Was it just a rumor? Was it just through, you know, at the water cooler at break? He's hearing about some things that are happening. Was he investigating? I don't know. But he determined in his soul, I am responsible to the king. And though he is a foreign king, though he is not a God-fearing king, I am a God-honoring man. I've been put into a position of leadership, of responsibility, and I will do the right thing even if it costs me. Mordecai is a man of honor in how he responds to protect the king. How is it that we would respond when we see evil in our world? One of the other ways I'm seeing that God is acting through Mordecai's honor is not only to protect the king, but also now to connect the queen. I think there's some foreshadowing going on here with the author. They're protecting him, but connecting the queen. He goes to the queen, Queen Esther, his younger cousin, and he takes her the information about this plot. He tells Esther so that Esther may go into the king's presence and inform the king in Mordecai's name. Now later we're going to get into some more details about what it takes for a queen to come into a king's presence. Though she is queen, she is not the ruler of the kingdom or of that household. And so in order to come into a king's presence, she must seek permission. He must call her name out. But here, we see that more later because it's a bigger deal. But here's just this couple of verses. But notice what she's having to do with the very information that Mordecai gives her. The king could be assassinated. There are two men that are angry and want to lay their hands on him. He gives her the information and she is setting up right now to build strength and courage for a greater time coming down the road. And she is having to show honor as well from Mordecai. And she is going to go in. And what is she going to do? She's going to be able to connect with the king to tell him for information and build a relationship there of trust that when I share something with you, it's worthy of listening to. I wouldn't desire to come into your presence unless it's something of great value for your knowledge. We typically pass over this last part of chapter 2, but you see what God is doing here? In order to build a relational connection so that later, when Esther has to basically charge into the king's presence, and everybody's like, what are we going to do here? We've got to stop her. The king already knows. She doesn't come to my presence just ask me if I want some Kool-Aid. She didn't just come through going, hey, you know, you want to do something Friday night. She's coming in because she's got something of valuable information she needs me to know. There's trust being built here. And God is using the honor of Mordecai in order to connect the queen to the king for greater purposes. You're going to see here now in verse 23, when I said expect a future reward. Now, you're going to see here there is no reward, future reward. It says, now when the plot was investigated and found to be so, they were both hanged on the gallows. And commentators disagree about this as well. They said maybe it was just they put them on a stick and speared them up. I don't know what that would look like. You can watch some movie, I suppose. It's not like this in the VeggieTales, I will say. I've watched it. But since the two men who became angry, Bigthan and Teresh, they were found out. They were what they wanted to do to the king then came back on them, and they died the very death that they were wanting to give. And then it was written in the book of the Chronicles in the king's presence. There was no recognition for Mordecai. There was no immediate reward, yet God chose to record it. The king recorded it. And so Mordecai, in his response, and we don't hear his response here, but there is a deafening silence that of what he did not do. An honorable man who does the things for the right reason doesn't require to be elevated and put spotlight on. Have you ever been overlooked for a promotion or some recognition that you thought you deserved? Have you ever done something for the right reasons, but then were irritated when the right results didn't come back? Most discouragement and depression and anger are direct results from unmet expectations. That you have, even if it's subconscious, you have expectations from your spouse. You have expectations from your children. You have expectations from your employer or your friends. And when someone fails to meet that oftentimes nonverbal expectation, you get very discouraged or angry or distant, because in here you weren't satisfied. We see no evidence of that in Mordecai's life. He just saved the king with the information that he had. Surely there, it could have been at least a gift card to Olive Garden or something. There was nothing. Mordecai could have become very resentful. Maybe evil was tapping at his door, that perhaps Bigtha and Teresh, they were angry because they weren't recognized for something they had done. Does anger well up in you when something doesn't happen the way you want it to happen? And unrestrained anger can lead to the very evil that these men wanted to accomplish. Left to ourselves, we can accomplish much more sin than God has allowed us, thank God. Left unrestrained, with no boundaries, what would you be able to accomplish? What has the temptations been in the past? What I'm telling you here is Mordecai, though he may have had temptations, he never acts on them. And I wonder if he's not an example for us here, that when you do things of great significance, saving the king's life, and it goes unrecognized, unrewarded, there's no parade in his honor, there's nothing, I wonder if you could have as much honor to know that I do the right things because I love God and I want to live for His glory versus myself. One of my favorite verses in all of the Scriptures is Colossians 3:23 and 24. And even going on to verse 25, it says, "Whatever you do, do your work heartily. As for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance." All that God desires for you, you will receive. But you may not always receive what you want to receive in this world. He goes on to say, "It is the Lord Christ whom you serve." As you live your life, do you do things? Do you work for your own benefit, or are you an instrument of service and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ? That when people see your good deeds, would they be able to praise your Father in heaven? Or would you be jealous of the praise He gets because you're supposed to be getting it? The Scripture here in Colossians 3:23 guarantees that when you work, you do it as though you're working for the Lord directly and not merely a boss or someone else, and that you will receive your just reward. It also goes on in verse 25 to promise the same guarantee for those who serve themselves. For he who does wrong, opposite of working for the Lord, you just work for yourself. You do the things that glorify you. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. There is reward for our actions. You see that Bigtha and Teresh received the just consequence for their, they got their reward. And Mordecai can rest assured that his reward will be paid in full, but not according to his timing. This is what I've learned. Have you? seeds planted today will bear fruit in a future harvest, but you don't get to determine when it is ripe. Though you may be tempted to be angry or disappointed when you don't get what you think you deserve, consider it a blessing when you don't get what you really deserve. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. Stop right there. How many of you would be angry with your employer if you worked extremely hard and you didn't receive the wages that you earned? At the end of a month, he just says, well, I thought you were volunteering. You look like you're having so much fun. I thought you said you'd do this for free. You don't get the wages that you so eagerly worked for. You would be angry if you didn't receive those wages. And God says, for the wages of your sin, which you practice all the time, the wages you get is eternal death, separated from the mercy and love of God. Should we be angry for not receiving what we deserve? Romans 6:23 doesn't pause and stop there, does it? It puts the word but, contrast. It says, but the free gift, the gift of God. Wages or a gift? Sin or of God? Death or eternal life? For the gift of God is eternal life. Great comparison. There is something you deserve, and you can be rewarded for that which you deserve, or you can receive the gift that God so readily desires to give. But it comes in one person alone. Romans 6:23 goes on. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. One Savior who died one death, rose from the dead, and then He becomes your Lord, your Master. The one you submit to. The one that in Romans 12:1-3 says you're going to sacrifice your entire life for Him, be transformed in the renewing of your mind so that you can do everything for His glory. Mordecai lived and acted in honor in everything he did. As Paul would say in Romans 10:31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do it what? You do it all for the glory of God, not yourself. Mordecai acted, or God acted through Mordecai's honor to protect the king and to connect the queen. There was something greater down the road, and to expect a future reward. Your reward is coming. I just wonder what reward that will be. Fall on the mercy of God every day and do the things He's called you to. Obey Him. And see that He will reward you in due time. That is Mordecai. And we see just that little picture of him. Then we're introduced to Haman for the first time in the book of Esther. God acts through Haman's hatred. It doesn't mean God caused him to be hateful. That was birthed within him. But God is going to use his hatred. Actually, put exposing and revealing of his hatred in order to elevate him, let him be lifted up in his hatred so that he can use it for his own glory. This is what happens. And people say, well, why would God do that? Why shouldn't God restrain Haman? Shouldn't God restrain people from their sin? Yes, and He does, but not always. Flip over to Romans chapter 1. I've already mentioned it. That just comes to mind, I'm thinking, you've got to be able to see what God is doing for the ultimate glorification of Himself. Sometimes He has to turn people over to their sin completely, unrestrained in many ways. In Romans chapter 1, you'll see basically God's testimony of what's taking place in the world. Get there here. You know, in chapter 1, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. God's wrath is present. It is being revealed currently from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who take that truth and they suppress it. They put it down in their unrighteousness. Verse 19, because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, and His divine nature have been clearly seen. The invisible God is clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Verse 21, let's go on. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, in their mind, the way they think, and their foolish heart was darkened. They profess to be wise, but they are truly fools, and exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Can you get from the glory of God all the way down to the finite little bugs on the ground? Therefore, in verse 24, therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. When people take the glory of God and exchange it, God chooses at times to just turn them over. That's what you want? I will turn you over to that. Apparently you're not depraved enough in your own mind to know that you can't exist without me. I'll turn you over. That's not the only time He turns them over. Look down. Verse 25. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. And for this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. He turns them over to live the very life that they desire. And even in this, God will be glorified. For it's in the depraved nature, the darkest of darks, that His light is shining the greatest. When Christ steps into a heart that is so dark, the world looks at that and many will rejoice. When they see that Christ's love breaks in, when the church, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, we just looked at that this morning in my class, 1 Corinthians 16, that when the church shows the love of Christ in serving each other, the world looks and says, there's no example like that in our world. There's something different here. And it says in the text they begin to praise God because of what's happening in a dark world, but there's light being shown. Sometimes God wants it to be people to be turned over in their darkness so much so that they can begin to see light. God is allowing Haman in his hatred to grow. It was already there, but God is revealing it, exposing it. You notice in verses 1 through 6 is that God is acting through Haman's hatred to expose Mordecai's identity. He's actually going to expose Haman's hatred as well. After these events, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman. Do you notice where this is coming? After these events, what events? The events of the assassination attempt? The events where Mordecai gets the information, gives it to Queen Esther, and they save the king. After Mordecai, in honor, does what is right, who is promoted? What's Haman's responsibility here? What did he do? I didn't see his name mentioned in chapter 2, did you? He hasn't been introduced at all. Now, I don't know how much time it was between chapter 2 and chapter 3, but we see here that Haman is promoted. We don't know what he did, if anything. I wonder if that's just not a stab in the heart of Mordecai once again as temptation to be angry, to be resentful with the king. But he holds that temptation at bay, if he's even tempted at all, because he's a man of honor. So after these events, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, your guess is as good as mine, the Agagite, which is significant, the Agagite from Agag of the Old Testament, and advanced him and established his authority over the princes who were with him. All right, Haman, you're promoted and you're over the various provinces there. All the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him. Everybody bowed to him. But Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage. Verse 3, then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, why are you transgressing the king's command? I mean, they probably saw him day after day and he's not bowing and everybody else is bowing. And, well, the king said it. It's like, well, Dad said it, you got to do it. Well, now it was that when he had spoken daily to them, he would not listen to them. And they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's reason would stand. What's Mordecai's reason for not bowing? He told them that he was a Jew. He's not a slave. He could return to his land anytime he chose. He was proud of his heritage. He's a Jew, and we bow to one. True Father, God of all creation. We don't bow to any other. I'm not going to bow to a man. So in verse 5, when Haman saw this, he saw it for himself now, that Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage to him, Haman was filled with rage. The rage was already there. It was ready to be revealed. But he, in verse 6, he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him who the people of Mordecai were. Therefore Haman not only desired to destroy Mordecai, the offender, but he wanted to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. He was promoted, the Agagite. Haman was promoted. He got into a position that allowed him to express his anger and his arrogance. And God was exposing who he was, his identity and his heart. Now, what about this Agagite, the person of Agag, who was the king of the Amalekites? If you remember in any Old Testament history, you read through the early parts of the Old Testament, there were the Amalekites. When Moses was leading the people, little history for you, but Moses was leading the people out of Egypt and into the land, and he wrote the various five books of the beginning of the Bible, the Torah. Moses was told by God in Deuteronomy 25:19 that you're going to go in and you will blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You're to go into the land and destroy them all. Well, they did not obey the Lord in that. The Amalekites survived. They were not defeated. Later, Saul, King Saul, the first king. You know, the Israelites so desired a king. We want to be just like all the other nations. How'd that turn out for you? They were warned it wasn't going to work. God said, I am your king, but they so desired a king. Well, Saul, their first king, had the opportunity and was told to wipe out the Amalekites, especially Agag. Go and strike, and this is 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 3. Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has and do not spare them. Saul did attack, but he left King Agag alive and left some sheep as well, and he was supposed to destroy everything. Saul didn't fulfill God's command to him. God eventually had Agag killed, but it wasn't by the leader of the Israelites. It wasn't Saul. So there has been history over hundreds and hundreds of years of the Israelites and the Amalekites, primarily through the line of Agag, that there is tension between these nations. And now you have Mordecai, a Jew, not choosing to bow to a descendant of Agag. And when he sees it for himself, it says in the text, and then he finds out he's a Jew, it began to raise up in that anger, that hatred, that bitterness, those stories. Think about it. Haman was so far removed from what happened during the times of Agag. And it has been hundreds of years since he's had any influence of any Israelites, their people. But here he is, and he's been told the story. It's been birthed within him and told probably dozens of times, hundreds of times possibly, that if you ever encounter Jewish people, you hate them. Racism is not something we're birthed with. It's something we're taught over and over and over again. Agag's in a position... Agag's dead. He already met his God. Haman is in a position now that he is not only wanting to kill a man who won't bow to him, but he wants to kill an entire race of people. Some vendetta, some old hatchet that was not buried from hundreds of years past. This is his intent. This is his plan. This is his taking history and thinking he'll be the savior for his own people, destroying the people that killed Agag. So yes, God is using this where Mordecai's identity is being exposed, his heritage is being exposed. I wonder if we choose to let go of any harbored bitterness. This harbored bitterness that's been taught to Haman, there have been times that people have offended us or something bad has happened in a generation or two before us, but we hold a bitterness within us that if given the opportunity to take action on it, are we tempted to follow through on that? Goes back to some of that disappointment earlier, this frustration that I spoke of, the bitterness that you may have against a spouse or a child, a parent, a boss or a coworker, maybe a former friend, a coach, a business partner. You fill in the blank. Do you retain in your own spirit? Maybe it's a part that's way back and reserved in your gut or maybe back in your head that you don't think about all the time, but if it were to surface as a reminder of that hurtfulness, that bitterness, that anger that was within you because of this person or these people, what do you do with that? Haman could have just had Mordecai disciplined, but all of this historical background in his family line is raising up in him saying, I must get revenge. Evil was knocking at his door, and he desired to eliminate all Jewish people. And I wonder, even in our own lives, if there haven't been people in our past, whether us directly or our families or people who have attacked our friends or whatever it's been, if we don't hold a little place in our lives of bitterness and hatred, and given the opportunity, we will let it flourish. Haman was open to that. I wonder if we should just maybe pause to pray that God would eradicate any seed of hatred in us, that if given the opportunity, we would allow it to grow. And we would act on it. The next section here in verses 7 through 14, what God is exposing and using and revealing through this is the endangerment of the Jewish nation. What does Haman do with the information that he doesn't only want to kill Mordecai, he wants to kill the entire race? He has to figure out a plan on how to do that. So in the first month, which was the month of Nisan, in the 12th year, now this is another marker in the book, we knew about chapter 1 was the third year of his reign, the seventh year the queen is taken into as a queen, as Esther. The 12th year now, 5 years after Esther became queen, King Ahasuerus, that is the lot, was cast before Haman from day to day on the month to month until the 12th month, that is from the month of Adar. Great verse. You'd have to do some study on all what that means. I don't have time to explain it. Then Haman said to the king, Ahasuerus, he has an opportunity to talk to the king here. There is a certain people scattered. A certain people. He knows exactly who they are. There's a certain people scattered and dispersed among the peoples of all the provinces of your kingdom. All 127 provinces. Their laws are different from those of all the other people, and they do not observe the king's laws, your laws. It is not in the king's interest to let them remain. The king has no problem with Jewish people, but this nameless, famous, nameless, faceless group that he proposes, these people are against you. It's not good to let them remain. So if it pleases, if it's pleasing to you, king, let it be decreed that they will be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who carry on the king's business, the murder of people who are against the king, to put into the king's treasuries. Then the king took his signet ring. Didn't say he prayed about it. He didn't think about it. He didn't seek advisors. He just listened to Haman. And it just makes sense. If there's people that are against us as a kingdom, then fine. We'll stamp it. You got my approval, Haman. You go, who's the enemy of the Jews, you go and you have them wiped out. The king said to Haman in verse 11, the silver is yours and the people also. Do with them as you please. So they write this command, verse 12, and just I'll short it up here a little bit. They write this plan, they set the law, they get messengers to take it throughout all 120 provinces, that they're going to kill every man, woman, child, and all of the Jewish race. At a certain time in the near future, we're going to eliminate all of them, annihilate the Jewish people, because they don't deserve to live. Seems pretty fresh in our own 100-year history. When people felt that same way back in Nazi Germany, they're not worthy of existing. So this hatred, long-lasting, taught from generation to generation, a deception you see here from Haman to the king. He knew the king probably wouldn't go for annihilating the Jewish people, but if he can convince them that there are people out there that need to be eliminated because of their different laws, and this pride that is growing, thinking that Haman's thinking he is thinking more highly of himself than he ought. He is better and greater than the Israelite people. The last thing you'll see in verse 15 is the couriers went out and impelled the king's command while the decree was issued at the citadel of Susa, while the king and Haman sat down to drink. The city of Susa was in confusion. The last thing I see is that God is allowing Haman's ego to be elevated. Haman, like any other man, wasn't just able to go into the king's presence at any time. But because he is now on the inside track, he's given the king an opportunity to destroy any enemy. Haman goes to drinking booze while the city goes to becoming confused. He's walking down the path of a hardened heart, a hatred of others, and a prideful self-righteousness. God will let him rise. Those who try to elevate themselves, God says, for the proud will be brought down, but the humble will be raised up. And you're going to see that just as how Mordecai interacted with the assassination plot and the two men who desired to destroy the king, God turned that one around. Those men found the same fate that they were wanting to dish out. Haman will also likewise be lifted up on his own desires, only to be brought down because God always has the final word. What about you? What about me? I'll close with just this thought. I'll skip a few things and the notes, but in your bulletin today, in the program, I want to just commend to you to read this whole section. But let me just read the first few words here, written by J.I. Packer about God keeps his people safe. And we like that in a sense of protection from danger. But how about protection from our very own self and the sin and the evil that is so prevalent? It says in Romans 8:30, as it says here, and those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. Let it be said, or let it be first said, that in declaring the eternal security of God's people, it is clearer to speak of their preservation than, as is commonly done, their perseverance. Those will say there's perseverance of the saints. Yes, that is true, but I wonder if we ought not to use the word preservation. Preservation means, or perseverance means persistence under discouragement and contrary pressure. The assertion that believers persevere in faith and obedience despite everything is true, but the reason is that Jesus Christ through the Spirit persists in preserving them. Scripture emphasizes this. John tells us that Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd, is under promise to His Father and to His sheep directly to keep them so that they will never perish. In His high priestly prayer before the Passion, Jesus asked that those whom the Father had given Him would be preserved to glory. And it is inconceivable that His prayer, which still continues, will go unanswered. Haman will act as he will. Mordecai and Esther must choose every day how they will persevere. You and I are at the mercy of God to persevere through the temptations that our world provides and also the desires in our heart that have not yet been eradicated. But we will not make it on our own. It's not just that we are persevering. We will never persevere unless He preserves. It is by His hand that we are saved. It is by His hand that we will be in glory. By His hand we are justified, we are sanctified, and thank God we will be glorified. You know your weaknesses. You know your temptations. You know that you could be as wicked or even more wicked than Haman, left to your own desires unrestrained. So let's pray for the honor of Mordecai. Let's pray that God would be so pleased to strengthen us in spirit and to humble us in those areas that we become so prideful. Let's be thankful we don't get what we truly deserve, but be thankful that when we do obey and we do walk in step with His Spirit, that there is an eternal reward, and He is our reward. In eternity with Jesus is the greatest reward you will ever have. So let's pray together before we have our Lord's Supper and thank Him for His preservation of our souls. God, thank You for Your love for us. Thank You for Your sovereign will. Thank You for the providence that You work even through the evil of this world that is unleashed. Satan feels like he's getting his due, whatever he desires. But God, we know, we trust and have confidence in Your sovereign control. You set the boundaries. Yes, sometimes You turn us over to our own sin and wickedness so that we may then be redeemed in true light. But God, I pray, as You've preserved our soul, I pray that, Father, we would depend on You every day and that we would be more like the honor of Mordecai than we are of the hatred of Haman.